Look, for the time is at hand. Now, last week I shared with you this book is primarily about Jesus. That's the central theme of this book. The word prophecy simply speaks of a prediction. When Jesus predicts something will happen, it will happen because he is God. All the predictions of the book of the Revelation will come true. Now, in verses 4 through 6, John introduces himself as the messenger of this book. He says, John, to the seven churches of Asia. We know those to be the churches of Asia Minor. Those are listed in chapters 2 and 3. We'll look at those individually as we get there in this book. But we also see he identifies himself as the messenger, but also as the recipients of the book, of the seven churches. He said there in verse 11 of this chapter, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We'll learn more about those churches, as I said, in just a couple weeks or a couple months from now, actually, when we get there. Now, these letters were not just for the seven churches, but they're for the whole church, the church as a whole, meaning us now. They have long-reaching implications, and the Word of God clearly does that, because obviously what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi is still good for us today as well. And he said, "What?" And we know, and you know that. This is a Sunday night crowd. You guys are smarter than I am, more than likely. By the way, that wouldn't take too much. Don't get real puffed up on yourself by that. But after he introduces the recipients of this letter, John begins to offer a twofold benediction. And as he says to them, grace to you and peace from him. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, he finally declares who's bringing the words of this book. He finally begins to unveil who's the author of the book. Now, he's the messenger, but now he's going to introduce us to the author tonight. Oh, it's good. Oh, it blessed my heart again as I was reading this just a little while ago. The Bible says, from him who was and is, and who was and who is to come. Oh, what a marvelous, marvelous thought. Now, John's going to speak to us, and he's going to speak to us and bring us greetings from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. They're all going to be mentioned right here in this book. Give us one of the most wonderful openings to any book that you would ever read. I want you to notice with me, first of all, in our text tonight, the majesty of the Father. The text says, from him who is and was and who is to come. Now, he reads the past and he rides the present and he rules the future. We're talking about God the Father now. God always has been. Oh, now, as we think about that, I want you to first of all notice with me two thoughts. The first one is this, the eternal presence of God. John begins to speak there in the past. He said who is and who was and all that kind of stuff and who is to come. You see, God is as being in the present, in the past, present in the present, God was present in the past, present in the present, and he's also present in the future. That's what I'm trying to say. He's eternal God. He is the God who is, who was, and who is still yet to come. God is eternal in his presence. Now, John is declaring there's never been a moment when God did not exist. There's never been a moment, ladies and gentlemen, when God was not present. There's some times when you did not exist, and there's some times when you were not present, but I'm telling you, there's never been a time when God did not exist, and God was not present. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, that Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The psalmist declared this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed, you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. On another occasion, the psalmist said this, your throne is established from of old, and you are from everlasting. God dwells in all tenses of time. He dwells in the past, he dwells in the present, and he dwells in the future. What's interesting, he dwells in all three of them all at the same time. You and I can't do that. Sometimes people will say, well, I want to know what tomorrow holds. Not me. I really do want to know the one who holds tomorrow, though. Because if you knew tomorrow a heartache was going to come, if you knew the difficulty was going to come tomorrow, you couldn't live today. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, it ought to do your heart good to know that God's already there and He's got it all firmly in control. Oh, the eternal presence of God. But I see second, though, the eternal program of God. Now, God not only speaks of His eternal presence, but He also speaks of His eternal existence. God's been in charge of the past. He's even in charge in the present. He'll be in charge in the future. That's what this book's about, a future event anyway, for the most part. Now, John's trying to get them to see that, listen, ladies and gentlemen, God had things firmly in control when He made and He created this existence. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, it seems like our world's on a train wreck and out of control. It seems like the world's just spinning out of control. And sometimes it does seem like we've lost our minds. But ladies and gentlemen, I'll remind you tonight that God's hands are firmly on the steering wheel and God is in control. Oh, but fast forward now, He's in control of the future events too. He's not only been in control of the present, but he's always been God who was in charge. His hands are on the throttle, His foot's on the throttle, and His hand's on the steering wheel. History is simply His story. Oh, the events of Revelation reveal how God's in charge. It's amazing in book. He directs the events of time and He forces them to flow in a direction. Dwayne, think about this, how God forces everything to flow in a direction just like He said He would. When we looked at the book of Daniel a couple years ago, some of you remember how God prophesied that all that stuff would take place and He would work through all those folks for all those years and everything come out just like God said it would. That's more than a coincidence, ladies and gentlemen. That's the hand of God working in our lives. What's the probability of events that were written probably 2,000 years ago actually happening? Well, they're not very good unless the God of the creation is actually the one in control, and He's the author of that, and He's the one in control of the events, and He's channeling those events in a certain direction. God is channeling the events of history and time and space in a certain direction so it will come to an appropriate end. Lots of times folks say, well, when's the end? I have no idea. I'm not a date setter, don't know anything about all that kind of stuff, but I know this, that God is going to bring everything to an appropriate end at His appropriate time in His appropriate way. He's in control. A number of years ago, Napoleon Bonaparte was intoxicated with success at the height of his power, and he's reported to have said, he says, I make circumstances. But ladies and gentlemen, may I suggest to you tonight, but let Moscow, Elba, Waterloo, and St. Helena testified his inability of being in charge of making circumstances. However, God does make circumstances. God is in charge of this universe in which we live. And that's what John is trying to get these hearers to say. And he's trying to get us to hear that tonight too as well, that God is in control. God is sovereign over this creation. He rules and He reigns and He orders the events of which we live, the majesty of the Father. But I see secondly, though, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll notice in the text says, He says He speaks from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, John is not speaking of seven different spirits, but rather he's referring to the Holy Spirit and His sevenfold work. Now, the number seven is the number of what in the Bible? The number of completion is the number of God. I think that's what the idea is there. It refers to the completeness and the perfection of the Spirit of God's work. I don't think it's seven different spirits. I don't think that's the idea at all. I don't think the Word of God bears that out in other places, and the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. And I don't even think the book of the Revelation would even give any inkling to that. I think the idea is basically speaking that he's talking about of completeness and perfection of his work. Let me see if I can explain it this way. The prophet Isaiah, some 700 years or so before Jesus was even born, spoke of his sevenfold work. He said this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." In Isaiah 11, verse 2. Now, the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the spirit, fear of the Lord, Isaiah presented there are seven spirits, if you're counting. Let's count them together. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord are the spirit, seven spirits, or His complete work. God is doing a good work. And John speaks of the Holy Spirit as being before his throne. He's not on the throne, but he's in the place of a servant. It's a descriptive of it, of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's seen as the executor of God's purposes in the past and the present and what he'll do in the future. Some folks have the mistaken idea that the Spirit of God did not exist before Pentecost. That's not true. We believe, and we think the Bible teaches, and I think I could prove it pretty easily, that the Spirit of God has always been. Ladies and gentlemen, what we believe and teach, and I think that the Word of God would bear out, is that the Spirit of God worked in the past time. He works in the present time, and I'm grateful for that, aren't you? But he works in the future time too. They're not working independently of each other. The Spirit of God is trying to bring glory to his Son. Oh, it's just a marvelous work. And that's why I see, first of all, the perfection of his work. This is just pretty simple here. I'll remind you that the number 7 is the number of completeness and perfection. His work is to complete and perfect the fulfillment of God's word and God's will. That's what he does. He's wanting to perfect what God has said he would do in the word of God. God's Spirit is working to perfect what God the Father wants to carry out. That's why he spoke of 7 spirits there. Well, not only he speaks of the perfection of his work, but I see secondly, though, he speaks of the plenitude of his work. Now, the Holy Spirit's work operates and it works out the execution, which involves the will of God. He works to carry out the fulfillment of the will of the Father. He also has the work of glorification. This work also involves God the Son of God. His aim and his objective is the glory of the Lord Jesus. He also has the work of edification, which involves the people of God. He's at work in the spiritual lives of you and of me. He's still working on me. It's the idea of there when Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and he saw the potter and he was working with the clay and he was molding the clay. And that's what the Spirit does with us. Aren't you thankful that God's working in all of us? Listen, I went back and looked at my stuff from Revelation several years ago. It was pretty pitiful. And I'm grateful God's working in me, and I'm grateful he's working in you. And he's ever at work in our spiritual growth and his development of those folks who are believers. David Hawking says he has 7 ministries. Here's what he says, and I think he's right. He says he convicts unbelievers of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he gives scripture references of John 16, verses 8 through 11. He says he regenerates or causes us to become believers, John 3, 1 through 8, Titus 3, 5, 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, and James 1, 18. He says he indwells and baptized believers, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, Romans 8, 9, John 14, 16, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He seals us. The Bible says he seals us until the day of redemption in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Aren't you thankful? Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're a Baptist church and we unashamedly teach that you cannot lose your salvation. If you've ever been born again by the Spirit of God, there's no way you can ever fall from grace. Oh, he imparts gifts. Sometimes you hear the charismatic folks say that, I choose to have the gift of this or I choose to get the gift of that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, that the Spirit of God gives the gifts as he wills. He chooses the gifts you get. You don't get to choose that. It's true. He fills the believer. In Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5, he talks about that. He causes us to bear fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, please recognize that's not your fruit, that's his fruit. That's what it says. The characteristics of Jesus, he's doing that. He has other work, though. It's seen in his names and titles. I'm just trying to talk about the Spirit of God's work in our lives and the plenitude of his work and what God's doing in our lives. And he's talking about 7 spirits here, and he's introducing us to this person of the Spirit of God that's worked in the past. He's working in the present, and he'll be working in the future. I'm trying to get us to understand that before we get deep in this book. It's important. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. He's called the Spirit of Adoption. These are all Bible titles, by the way, for him. He's called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Liberty, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel, the Spirit of Might, the Spirit of Knowledge, the Spirit of Godliness, and the Spirit of the Fear of the Lord. Fear of God, excuse me. We're just talking about the Spirit of God. We're talking about the perfection of his work because it was a sevenfold work. Perfection, completeness. The plenitude of his work, lots he does. Well, let me give you a third thought here. I don't want to insult your intelligence this evening, but I want you to notice the third thought, though. I see the majesty of the Father and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but I see thirdly the mercy of the Son. Now, John begins to direct our attention, and he begins to dive in verses 5 and 6 of this narrative, and he begins to deal with that in a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, notice with me two thoughts with me about that. First of all, the glory of the Son. Now, as a prophet, he is called a faithful witness. Now, as a priest, he is called the firstborn from the dead. As king, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. In the trio of titles, we see that he is a reliable Lord. The title faithful witness was given to him in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 4, which says this, "Indeed, I give him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we read that he is the faithful and the true witness. We're talking about Jesus now. He came to the earth in order to bear witness of the truth. John 18:37, Jesus answered Pilate by saying, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." He was declaring that his word is reliable. As the faithful witness, he is a reliable Lord. We're just talking about right here from the text. He's a faithful witness. And because he's a faithful witness, ladies and gentlemen, he's a reliable Lord. Let's move on through the narrative here. I don't want to be here all night. But he's also the firstborn from the dead. That means he's a resurrected Lord. Now, preacher, there's an error right there in the Bible. He's not the firstborn from the dead. Now, you need to be, let's just be very careful here before we start saying there's errors in the Bible, because that needs a little bit of explanation. That does not mean that he was the first to be raised from the dead. That's not what that means. Now, because you and I know that's not true. He raised people from the dead himself. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. So that he was not the firstborn from the dead. The idea there is he's the first begotten from the dead. He was the highest rank to be raised from the dead. The word is protokos, which implies priority and sovereignty. He ranks supremely in supremacy and preeminence. He rose from the dead to an exalted position above all. He's the leader of all those who will rise from the dead. He is the preeminent one in position, power, and purposes. The difference between him and Lazarus is that Lazarus died again. The difference between him and Jairus' daughter, she'd be somewhere around 2,000 years old now if she's still alive. She's very much physically dead now. Her body is not alive anymore. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, when Jesus got up on the first resurrection morning, he never died again. We're talking about him who's introduced himself to us in this book of the Revelation. He says, "I am the one who was raised from the dead. I'm the one who gets the priority and the preeminence. I'm the one who deserves it all because I rose to a position of authority when I got up." 40 days later, they seen him ascend back to the Father, and he's the firstborn from the dead, ladies and gentlemen. The rest of them are still dead. Well, you see, he's a reliable Lord, and he's a resurrected Lord. But I see, thirdly, you got to see this in the text. He's a ruling Lord. Rachel, where do you get that at? I'm glad you asked. Look here what the text says. And he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. We read in Revelation first chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Bible repeatedly and diversely calls him king. He is the king of heaven in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. He's the king of the Jews in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. He's the king of Israel in John chapter 1, verse 49. He's the king of the ages in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. He's the king of glory in Psalm chapter 24, verse 7. He's the king of the saints in Revelation 15, verse 3. He's the king of kings in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. He's the mighty prince of the kings of the earth and Daniel 8 verse 25. Ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about Jesus. I like what John Phillips wrote. Listen, it's kind of lengthy, but there's no way I could describe this the way Dr. Phillips did, but just bear with me just a second and listen to what he says as I read you what he said. He says, the devil has to have his final fling. He will crown a monster conjured from the sea and the abyss, and he will smooth the sand and build his clay castle of empire. He will head the shaky structure with a nasty little tyrant army with a few fancy fireworks and a bang of magic tricks with which to dupe the masses of mankind. The coming world dictator will throw out his puny chest, set up his image, wave his futile fist at heaven, and burst into a big windbag blasphemies against the Lamb upon the throne. I am God, he will shout. Look, my prophet and I can make the image speak. Worship me or perish. Then God will laugh. Peal after peal of frightful laughter will ring out from the throne of God, and the walls will come tumbling down. The whole rickety affair will all stuck together like Nimrod's Babylon. With the slime from the pit, down will come. God's king is on the throne. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. His name is Jesus. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about God the Son. We're talking about the glory of the Son. But that's exactly just in the text. The grace of the Son. John's opening, and he's still talking here. Verses 5 and 6, it's just amazing, the text is. Look, read with me. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Folks, there's a sermon and a sentence right there, isn't there? That word love's fascinating. It's in the present tense, meaning this. He continually loved us. One time I cursed God, he continually loved you. One time I slapped my wife, he continually loved you. One time I said something awful about the church, he continually loved you. By the way, sometimes we need to be careful about being so ugly about the church. The church is very worse. She's still the bride of Christ. I'm as critical as anybody sometimes. I'm not saying that just to you. I'm saying it myself as well. He continually loved me in the present tense. There was never a time in my life, Dwayne, when he didn't love me. Never a time in your life when you didn't love him, he didn't love you. There's some time in our lives when we didn't love him, but there's never been a time when he didn't love us. You sit there like that if you want to. That's good stuff right there. I'm telling you what's true. And he loves us in the present. He's going to love us throughout eternity. And that's what he's saying. He loved us in the past. He's loving us in the present. He'll love us in the future. Not only has he loved us, but he's loosed us. And the text says he's washed us. Just taking the words from the Bible right here. From our sins in his own blood. The words literally means to set free. It's by the grace of our precious Lord that he set us free from the bondage of sin and the captivity of Satan. The songwriter said it best, didn't he? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I do like the newer music. I do think you have to. I don't hate new music, and some people talk bad about new music. And I hear little snide comments people sometimes say about canned music. I hear all that stuff. We choose to ignore you. But listen to me. Some of you who don't like the old music, want to hear this song. Listen to the words. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And if sinners plunge beneath that flood, they'll lose all their guilty stains. There's something to be said for that theology in that one too. Amen. I said all that to say this about music. I don't know why I'm even saying this. We do both. Charles Wesley wrote these words. He breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foul as clean. His blood avails for me. Ladies and gentlemen, you see, we're talking about the God who loved us and he loosed us. But I got to show you one more thing though in the text. He lifted us. Right there in verse 6. Did you see that? This is good news, y'all. And he has made us kings. Now pay attention. Now that kings there is not capital. You don't get to be the king of kings. He's that. Right? And priest, we're small priests. He's the priest. He's the high priest, right? To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Being a king speaks of our association with him. Being a priest there speaks of our access to him. We have access because we're kings. We're part of the family of God. And we're priests. We can access him anytime we want. We're not Catholic. You don't have to pray through me. You have direct access as the priest to the believers, which is what we believe. You can talk to God anytime you want and get an audience with him. Why is that? Because you're a small king and a priest. Why? Because he washed you and he loved you and he loosed you by washing you and loving you. You get what I'm saying? You see the natural progression here? Hey, that's a good word there, y'all. Well, John sums up what he's saying this, and he just sums it all up, and he says, here's the cool thing. He gets to the end of his little benediction here. He says, in light of the fact of all that, I read all that. He says, to him be glory. That's what it says. And dominion forever and ever. Amen. Have experienced the glorious sums of every believer that John is saying there. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a greeting. We're introduced to the three persons of the Godhead. What a greeting. And that's who's going to deal with us the rest of the way through the book. Oh, that's good stuff. Tonight, maybe you're lost. Maybe you're a Christian and you're not walking.